But before we proceed to that act of ordination, we are going to read together from the Word of God and think a bit about what Christian leadership in the church means. And the passage we're going to read is from the very beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Underneath the seat you're sitting on, you'll find copies of the church Bibles, and this particular passage is on page 1092. And it begins to describe what the early church of Jesus Christ did immediately after Jesus' death and resurrection. So the book of Acts is really the second one of two books that fit together. The first of those books is Luke's Gospel. And the same person, Dr. Luke, then went on to write this account of the early church. And it begins actually after the resurrection, but before what we call the ascension. Jesus, after he returned to life or moved on to eternal life, spent 40 days on earth, during which time he appeared on various occasions to his disciples and prepared and instructed them in what they needed to be and to do after he had returned to heaven. And it's some of those words that Luke records for us at the start of Acts, and we're going to read together this morning. Theophilus, if you look at Luke's Gospel, the very start, is the person to whom that book was addressed, and now you can see he is carrying on the story. This is the Word of God. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. I trust that God will bless us through the reading of his word. Whenever the New World was discovered, many young men and women as well were lured overseas by extravagant promises made by those who wanted to develop it. They were promised great wealth and vast tracts of fertile land, a comfortable life living there, and fortunes to be made. And in the course of time, of course, some of that came true. But what many, in fact, encountered when they arrived was a very harsh climate, pestilential disease, hostile natives, and unremitting toil. It wasn't for nothing that it was called the Wild West, and only with much difficulty that it was won. So lots of folks, having boarded the boat believing that paradise was their destination, their fortunes would be made as soon as they put their foot in dry land on the other side, soon discovered that their dangerous journey across the seas was really just the least of and the beginning of their troubles. And in a sense, Jesus' disciples here are also pioneering. They're looking forward to a brave new world. In fact, just the same as earlier on in the Bible, right back in the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac, and later on Moses and Joshua looked forward to a promised land. So Jesus' disciples had been taken in by a leader who promised them the kingdom of God. And here again in chapter 1, verse 3, he is continuing to talk about that glorious prospect. And up to this point, their journey with him has, of course, been hard. They have lived in poverty with Jesus and faced a good deal of not just uncertainty, but even mockery. They have frequently been challenged by those who were in authority and met with downright and sometimes violent opposition. And that carried right on up to the moment of his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion ever since when they have been wanted men. Good Friday, therefore, was surely the low point of their journey. But after that came the joy of Easter Sunday, the empty tomb, the road to Emmaus, the gathering in the upper room. So when at this gathering in chapter 1, verse 4, as they are eating and drinking together again, the risen Lord promises his disciples in verse 4, the gift you heard me speak about, and goes on to say they will all be baptized with the Holy Spirit, you can imagine them. The old hope returning, the prospects brightening, the journey seeming to come to an end, and saying, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And sometimes Christian faith holds out that promise as well. Now that death has been defeated on the cross, now that temptation is being overcome by the way that Christ is changing us, and we're moving into a holiness of life as part of a supportive, caring faith community. If you give your life to Christ, and if you join the church, and if you get the Holy Spirit in your life, and perhaps especially if you get ordained, then you have arrived. Love and joy and peace and privileged in the new promised land, which is the kingdom of God. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? To which Jesus replies in verses 7 and 8, no. First of all, he says that will come in God's good time. And no one here knows what that is. But he then says, in the meantime, what happens next is not really about what I am going to do for you. It's what you are going to do for me. And that's why we're looking at this passage this morning as we think about being or supporting those who are going to take a lead in the church's affairs. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? No, says Jesus, but you will receive power. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Do you see the differences? Do you see the mismatch in expectations? They wanted a kingdom conquered. They were still hoping that the guy who'd rode into the town on a donkey would come back in a war horse. Jesus wants to change hearts and minds by talking to people and showing them things. They probably hoped for recognition in the kingdom. They were already dusting off their best clothes and getting their heads ready to wear crowns. We know they'd competed earlier for who was going to get the best seats. Jesus says, I want you to be workers that witness for me. Their ambitions were confined to Israel. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Think of a map of the world and realize how many, many times greater is what Jesus is thinking of when his vision extends to the end of the earth. But above all, they wanted him to do it for them. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he sends them out to do it for him. So there will never be a kingdom of God that the people of God don't build. And that is what the church needs leaders for. At the beginning, it's what it needed apostles for here in this passage. It's what is continued by those who are ordained today. If you look carefully at what Luke says, Luke, as I said earlier, was a doctor, so relative to his day, he was probably a clear scientific thinker. He was used to diagnosing problems and prescribing solutions, so he chose his words carefully. Look at what he says right at the start. My former book, that's Luke's gospel, was about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. In other words, when he was taken up to heaven, the doing and the teaching wasn't finished. And this second book, the implication is now about what Jesus will continue to do after he has been taken up to heaven. So the work of the apostles and of the ordained today is not about replacing Jesus. You know, when Steve Jobs died, there was concern as to whether Apple could ever replace him. Would there be anybody like him who could fill his shoes? When Alec Ferguson left Manchester United, could anybody possibly replace him? But that's not the problem the church has, because we haven't lost Jesus. And here are the many convincing proofs he gave that he was alive. So it's not because he is gone that we are needed to take his place, but because he is still here that we are needed to serve him. And it's that partnership arrangement, the life and work of the risen Lord continued on earth as his gift to us. It's for that that we need Spirit-filled Christian leadership. And you will see, if you look at the passage that we read, the work of the Spirit is spelt out for us three times in the preparation of these people for the work they are given to do. First of all, in verse 2, it says that Jesus gave instructions through the Holy Spirit. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because everything that Jesus did was done through the Holy Spirit. Right back to the beginning of Luke's Gospel, his baptism in chapter 3, verse 22, the Holy Spirit came down upon him. When he went out into the desert to confront the devil during his temptation, the Holy Spirit went with him, we are told. When he came back to Galilee to begin his preaching ministry in chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit was there. The passage he read said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has sent me to preach good news to the poor." And so that Spirit-filled instruction continues here in Jesus' final words during his time on earth. The same source of information and inspiration and information now passed on to the apostles with an absolute continuity. It's not that we did stuff together for 30 years and all the rest was reminiscence. An absolute continuity of teaching and message and ministry. So the first thing that Spirit-filled Christian leaders need is to know the Word of God, to know what God wants, to know the will of God. After that, we need to go on to work out how to do it, and plans need to be put in place, and resources need to be found, and pragmatic decisions sometimes need to be made. But until we know what it is, you know, until we have that vision in front of us, that Jesus description of what the world should be becoming and the church should be making it, then we don't know where to begin. Unfortunately, Luke goes on here to tell us, in summary form at least, what those instructions were that Jesus gave through the Holy Spirit, because in verse 3 it says that he was speaking about the kingdom of God. So just like the posters that encouraged the old timers to emigrate to the new world, or the vision of the promised land flowing with milk and honey that was pictured for Abraham and Moses, so here Jesus paints this picture of where things are going to be, not just going to be a little bit better, or not just where a few people will be saved from the big bad fire, but for his kingdom to come in such a way that all over the earth, His will is done as it is in heaven. And as you think back to that picture acted out by Jesus during his life, and remember the sick who were healed, and the hungry who were fed, and the demons who were driven out, and the little ones who were included, and the lost who were found, and the lonely who were loved, then what a kingdom that would be to be a part of. And that's the picture that Jesus is painting here, so that spirit-filled Christian leadership knows, because it has been told, what Jesus wants. And while it patiently submits to God's timing, it is never satisfied or settling with anything less. And then he goes on to say in verse 5 that they, having been instructed by the Holy Spirit, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now that plunges us into a whole range of denominational and theological controversy. What is baptism in the Holy Spirit? We know that these folks had all been baptized as Jesus himself was, with water by John. But now Jesus says to them something more is going to happen like that, but different. And so sometimes some Christians today look on after water baptism to some higher, more mature spiritual experience that comes later, and you might even suggest that's what ordination is, from the ordinary to the spirit baptized. But if you actually follow through the sequence of events that is being described here and was unfolding in those days, what makes spirit baptism possible is not that an elite group of people are now ready for some higher experience in a more rarefied spiritual atmosphere, but rather that Jesus himself is ready for a higher experience. He is about to be taken up to heaven. And it's because he will no longer be physically there on earth with them that they will need the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them. And it's because he has gone up to heaven where the Holy Spirit is that he is able to send the Spirit from there to be with them for the rest of the church's life. And that's what baptism in the Holy Spirit means. Simply the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church. And what is interesting is that when that happens in Acts chapter 2, and you know the story of Pentecost, when that happens and the apostles had received the Holy Spirit in this way that Jesus promised, they didn't then go on to say, right, we no longer need any of that old-fashioned watery baptism stuff that John was doing now that we've got the real thing, the hard stuff. They said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, now that we have fully received and now that we fully understand what is happening, we will continue to pour out water upon you, or submerge you in it, or sprinkle you over it, or whatever they did with the water. We will continue to pour out the water, and God will pour out the Holy Spirit. And so a spirit-filled or spirit-baptized Christian is just a believer. Just someone who has entered into the faith fellowship of the Christian church. The water shows what God has done. It's not a higher level or a later stage, but just God's new beginning. And that's the way that everything works that we do in the church. When we celebrate communion together, it's just a bit of bread and it's just a glass of, not even wine, but grape juice. But we believe it becomes in some way the body and the blood of Christ, because God is involved in what we are doing. Or even when someone does what I am doing now and preaches what we call the Word of God, they're just words that I've thought up to say. Some of them are written down in the bit of paper in front of me, and you can read them if you want. But somehow, when that happens, when people talk about God, sometimes it really becomes the Word of God that opens up people's hearts and minds and speaks to them with a power and authority that has nothing to do with the wisdom or the institutional status of the person who is speaking. And so when we baptize, the water and the Spirit are the human and the divine contribution. So all that Jesus is saying here is that if you are going to lead the church, then you need to be a Christian. You need to be a believer on whom the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Because what actually matters more than all your leadership gifts and skills and all the time and talents that you bring to the task and all the wonderful new ideas that you might have or the traditional values that you seek to preserve, what matters more than all of that is that God has begun a work in your life that he will carry on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And if that hasn't happened, then you might well have the picture of the kingdom of God spelt out in the words which the Holy Spirit instructed, but you will be like a viewer at an art gallery who can come and sit and look at the picture. But at the end of the day, at closing time, you'll have to get up and walk away. And it's only if God has poured out his Spirit upon you that you actually become a part of the picture. As if God himself has painted you into it, the original creator including those with whom he has entered into a relationship by sharing his Spirit with them. And formed by the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Instructed, entitled, and now equipped actually to grow the kingdom of God. And what that means is not that you have the power to erect magnificent sandstone buildings with steeples on the top of it that your successors will curse you for 100 years later. Not that you will have the determination or the resources to heat and light those buildings for generations to come. Not even that you will be able to go out into the world and win or influence political debates at the times when our society is shaped and changed, or that you will have the means and the dedication to redistribute wealth in a way that makes our world a fairer place. Not that you will find ways of providing mass musical entertainment that people will call worship because they really quite enjoy it. But you will have the power, says Jesus, to be my witnesses. In unbelieving and mocking and hostile places, to know what the truth is and to know how much it matters, to show what the truth is, and then when people asked, to put it into words. And so at the end of the day, Spirit-filled Christian leadership is the lifestyle of those who will show people Jesus. And that's what he wants our leaders to do, so that we have someone to follow. And we pray that is what will happen here this morning as we add to the leadership of our church. Pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and preaching of his word.